Turn in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Mark and the fifth chapter. Mark chapter 5, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 21 and focus this morning on what I call a sandwich story. And some of the most intriguing passages of Scripture kind of fit that connotation. And you say, well, what in the world does that mean? It means that in the middle of a story, there's another story wedged right in the middle of it. And it's sandwiched in between two parts of a story. And sometimes God's greatest work is displayed or accounted to us in some of these sandwich stories. Chapter 5 of the Gospel of Mark. And again, where did I tell you I was going to start? 21, just so we're on the same page. And when Jesus passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse, when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned about him in the press and said, who touched my clothes? And his disciples said unto him, thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched me? And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him, and entering in where the damsel was lying, he took the damsel by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumi, which being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked. For she was of the age of 12 years, and they were astonished with a great astonishment. And he charged them straitly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. The story is the story of a ruler of the synagogue who comes to Jesus, as many do and many had, and said, I've got a serious problem. My daughter is dying, and I need your help. And Jesus consented and said, let's go. And as they make their journey to take care of this situation, another situation arises, the sandwich story. The Bible tells us of a woman that had come with a dreaded disease, and tells us her story and how she is healed miraculously and then shifts back to the other story as he makes his way finally to the house where the additional piece of information has been given that she's not very, very gravely ill. She's dead. Seems as though the sandwich story makes the outcome now more dismal. Seems as though because Jesus has been interrupted with this story in the middle that we're not going to have the income or the outcome, I should say, that we thought we might have had here just a few minutes ago. But before we get to the bread of the matter, let's look at the sandwich story. The Bible tells us a story of a woman who had been ill for, as a matter of fact, strangely enough, the young lady that is dying is 12 years of age, and this lady has suffered for 12 years. She has dealt with an illness, a disease, a dreaded circumstance in her life, and she comes to Jesus out of what we very quickly obtain in the story is her last chance, her last hope. She has nowhere else to go. She may have heard the ruler of the synagogue's request of Jesus to come. She may have stood patiently and listened as he gave the dismal circumstances of his daughter who's 12 years of age and she's dying. She'll never see her 13th birthday if you don't come and do something. And while she, I'm sure, listened with great sympathy, she thought of the last 12 years of her life. And so this story becomes a reality as she reaches through the throng and touches the hem of his garment and is healed. What a wonderful picture of salvation this is. As Jesus was going about his great work on the earth, she comes and in seeming fashion interrupts what's going on. And even in the midst of what would be considered today an impolite interruption, her life is changed forever. I want to focus on her, but not to neglect the other, because both stories inevitably have a wonderful ending, and both are linked together. I think about this poor woman and her plan to get near the Lord Jesus Christ. This was not just a haphazard thing. This was something that she had conceived in her thoughts, and she had decided that this was perhaps her last alternative, but she had made up her mind that morning when she left her house. I'm not sure what she was planning on doing, but I know she would not be deterred from the idea of touching Jesus Christ. I find in her a picture of the sinner who comes to Christ. I see in her our image, as it were, in a mirror. Because those of us here this morning who have been born again know what it means to touch the hem of his garment. We understand what she is about to find because we have indeed found it ourselves. Or maybe I should say that beyond this chapter, many, many hundreds of years ago, she could understand where we would one day be when we by faith would touch the hem of his garment and be born again. But suffice it to say, we understand each other because of the outcome of the situation. I find we live in a world today where most people are not concerned with Jesus Christ whatsoever. He seems to not have faded, as I heard one modernistic thinker say, that Christ had faded from importance. I do not believe he has faded. I think he has been exiled. I think he has been put aside by force. And he has not somehow just been forgotten. He has been pushed away as a threat, seemingly, to the society in which we live. How in the world can that be? Why would there be any that would somehow refrain from Jesus Christ? Why would we run from him? And yet I find there are a great number of people in this day and time who still at this moment would not find Jesus Christ appealing in any way, shape, or form. Let me tell you a little bit about them before I tell you about her. I find there's a mass multitude in our world today that are incredibly presumptive. And because of their presumptive nature, they are not interested in Jesus Christ. Simply because their presumption about themselves have made him obsolete or non-essential. They presume that they are okay. In spite of what the evidence of their own lives tells them, they think, I'm okay. We live in a world today that is geared toward positivism. We need to be more positive. We need less negativity. And we're always talking about seeing the bright side of things and not looking at the bad things. And we have become very, very presumptive. Because sometimes we forget that positive can only exist in any system to the degree that negativity exists. I'll just let you ponder that for a moment because I realize it's late into this 21st century. But they exist in equal amounts. Positive and negative are kept in check by their equal balance. Someone said, well, I think the world's too negative. No, you don't. No, you really don't. I'm going to try to help you this morning. That's not what you teach your kids. You believe that an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. An ounce of prevention, don't do that, is worth a pound of, I'm sorry that hurt. Sometimes mothers understand that all too well. It's better to jump up and down and rave at a kid that doesn't seem to be listening if you can get across the negativity that they need to know. Don't stick the pliers in the socket. There's not a mother here who sees her child with some wires about to stick them into the outlet that's going to be very positive. Now, this is going to be a wonderful learning experience for you, and you're just going to know things from now on that if you survive, you'll never forget as long as you live. Now, I submit to you that any caring mother will respond out of negativity far quicker than she will out of a positive aspect. Mothers don't step out onto the sidewalk and say, children, now come out of the interstate. Yes, yes. I know you're counting the cars, and it's important to count the cars, and we all want to know what various states they're from. And no. She's going to yell and scream to the top of her lungs, get out of the... That's negative. You see, an ounce of prevention, that's don't go there. Don't do that. Stop it. Is worth a pound of cure. Let me help pick up the pieces. But our world has become incredibly positive to the point that they don't want to even admit that there's any negative that exists. It's all positive. Let's just all smile. Let's just all love one another. There is more hate in the world in which we live today than ever before in recorded human history that I'm aware of. How does that happen? Because the more we push the positive, 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 they have to exist in equal amounts. We have misspent our ambitions trying to create something that we are powerless to create. Only Jesus Christ can bring peace. Only Christ can bring peace to the heart. Only Christ can bring peace to the sinner. Only Christ can bring peace to the world. And we're in a sad state because just talking about it and pretending that, Barbie doesn't come to life, even though a little girl may believe in all of her heart that Barbie is her best friend. Positivism, 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 positivism doesn't make anything so. The reality is the reality. I believe that there is a crowd in our world today who's presumptive, not only presumptive about negativism and positivism, but presumptive about we are all going to get to heaven. I've seen that silly grin so many times that it just amazes me. Well, preacher, you know, we're all working our way to the same place. That's why I'm here, to keep you out of hell. I'm trying to help you not go to the same place where we're all headed pretty quickly. But we get very positivistic when it gets to really, well, you know, preacher, they believe their way and you believe your way, but we all end up at the same place. Positive, 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 positive. Some people are, to be honest with you, quite presumptive that they're a candidate for heaven. Well, preacher, you know, I hate to say it, but would never pat myself on the back because my arms aren't long enough. But just want you to know, I've been a pretty good fellow all my life. You know what that is? That's a statement of presumption. There's no fact in that. How in the world can you say, I'm going to make it because I've been a pretty good guy, or at least because I think I've been a pretty good guy, when there are thousands of millions of people around this world who think they've been pretty good people who are far worse than you are? The idea is that of universal salvation. That God is such a God of love that at some point he's going to look down at the turnstile in heaven and he's going to say, wow, look at that line. Nah, come on in. Come on in, and we're going to let you in. Need to cough. I don't need a drink. We're going to let you in because, you know, all that salvation stuff. The devil's after me. Let's all be positive. Positively going to choke to death. Let's all just be positive. Let's all look at the positive side, because there is a God of love. Some foolish fella wrote a book not long ago up here in northern Michigan called God Wins. And the premise of the book is that everybody ends up in heaven because God wins. Well, let me tell you that. If that's true, then God's a loser. Because that's not what he said was going to happen. Not everybody gets to heaven. You say, well, preacher, if anybody makes it, surely I will. That's presumptive at best. You say, well, yeah, but I've been a... Yeah, but let me help you with that. Even if what you said is true, and I'm sure it wouldn't take very long to prove that it's not, you have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow. I've often said, if it were true that it were possible for you to live the perfect life, and it's not. And just as you walked out of the church this morning and opened your car door, and all at once you shut that car door on your thumb. Okay, you don't have to tell me what's going to happen. I already know what's going to happen. I know what's going to, it may not get out your mouth, but I know what's going to be gurgitated up out of that heart. And it's probably going to have four letters, or if not, it's going to have a combination thereof. Can you imagine a guy who lives a perfect life and then slams his thumb in a car door and lets out some expletive and then has a heart attack? You going to make it? I have no doubt of the love of God. I have no doubt of his desire to take everyone to heaven. I believe this with all of my heart, that if all the world would come to him for salvation, all the world could and would be saved. God's not willing that any should perish. But it would be an insult to God's holiness to bring the likes of you and I, unrepentant, to heaven. And so I submit to you, if you're here this morning, you think, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay, we're all God's family, we're all on there, then may I say to you this morning, God will not save you. God does not save the presumptive person. And in reality, what you've done is sealed your doom. As long as you remain presumptive that I'm going to squeak in, I'm going to squeeze in, you know, I'm not as bad as that guy. And somehow that means I'm going to heaven and he's not. I'm glad you always decide that the separation line is just to this side of me. You know, I'm going to get it, but he's not. The truth of the matter is it may be on the other side of the guy standing next to you. It is the presumptive that have no means of redemption. Because as soon as we presume that we're better than we are, we have no means to come to Christ, no basis on which to come to Christ. We come to Christ out of need of forgiveness, need of the washing away of our sins, need of the expunging of our holinessness. We profess to be far more than we ever have been or ever could be. And in order to come to Christ, we have to come honestly, not presumptively. You're here this morning and you're in that situation. I do not mean to be unkind to you. I'm not trying to say be less positive and more negative, but exist really in the balance where the two exist. You can be positive about the fact that God has a negative opinion of your sins enough to put you into a lake of fire. So the presumptive have a problem. I say again, the proud. The proud have no atonement. There are those, and I've had them say to me, "Preacher, just get out of my face. I don't need that God stuff. I don't need that Bible stuff. I'm doing just fine on my own." You say, doesn't that offend you? Not at all. It just lets me know who I don't have to worry about or pray for. You say, you're trying to be mean to me? No. Why should I pray for you? God's not going to take you to heaven. God hates pride. It's one of the six things that he hates more than anything else on the face of the earth. And for me to stand and say, I don't need that God, you're slamming the door shut. And all hope is about to vanish. I submit to you this morning that people need to be saved, but I don't believe that it's a possibility for those who are presumptive as long as they stay in that presumptive attitude. I don't believe it's possible for those who are proud until they're willing to humble themselves. So, pride doesn't impress me. I've seen it on a number of times, a number of occasions, and people say, you took that Bible around and you just think you're better than everybody else, and I'm going to tell you, I'm as good as... I'm not impressed. Not impressed with your pride. Neither is God. Then there are the prosperous, and I use this term carefully because it is not a damning sin to be prosperous, but very often our prosperity puts us beyond our recognition of a need for a Savior. Sometimes the very wealthy would laugh at those of us who are Bible thumpers and, you know, you crazy uneducated people. You know, I find that there's a lot said today about people that are uneducated as though somehow they're not very smart, which is really open to debate. But having said that, there are those that if we're not careful, they find their way into prosperity. And all at once, they begin to believe that the prosperity came because they were more than what they actually were. Can I just be honest with you? All the prosperity that I have is really just the blessing of God. You say, well, what if it wasn't? Then it was just dumb luck because I didn't do anything smart to get it. Matter of fact, I don't have a whole lot to boast in the first place, but probably a bad illustration. I should have used somebody who has far more than I have. Prosperity has a way of blinding us. I've got this. I've had my dreams come true. And all at once I forget about the nightmare that is coming. I've got all that I could desire, and we forget about the man in hell who desired just the touch of a finger with a drip of water on it to soothe his torments. Sometimes prosperity is blinding, and I say to you this morning that if you come and you vaunt your prosperity and say, I don't need God, I've got it all, then what you've got is all you'll get, and God will not be part of the end of your life. I find that those that lastly procrastinate, some people that they're not presumptive, they understand that they're not really any more than a sinner. They're not proud, they're more ashamed of the fact that they are a sinner, and they're not prosperous because they understand that what they have is not enough to purge away their sinfulness. They are what we would consider a prime candidate for the mercy and grace of God. And they themselves would even say, I need to be saved, but not today. They will procrastinate and say, some other day. I find the king that Paul stood before, and he said, I'm going to call you at a more convenient season. I want to hear more about this being saved thing. And there's no record in all of the scripture that he ever called ever again. So I say there are four individuals, four areas where God's not going to do much for you unless you're willing to lay those aside. These are things that are what I would classify as damning sins: presumptiveness, pride, prosperity, and procrastination. None of these appear to be the problem of this woman as she comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. May I speak to the thought this morning just for a few moments about some things she did not let come between her and the Lord Jesus Christ. She got up in the morning and she looked in the mirror, or a reasonable facsimile thereof, in the days in which she lived, and she looked at what she had looked at for the past 12 years. An absolutely hopeless situation. Her heart was broken anew as it had been every morning for the last 12 years. She very quickly remembered what it was like 12 years previous, the time before she found this dreaded disease to be in her body. She looked back and longed for those days. If there was anything in the world that she could do, she would roll back the hands of time 12 years to get to the place where she had never known the illness that she had dealt with for the past 12 years. She didn't know what to do. She surveyed her situation, and perhaps she had previously heard, or maybe she heard in that instant in the street, I do not know, someone shout that Jesus was coming. She did not know Jesus, but she had heard, as many had. She'd heard some bad things, because there were always those who were willing to ridicule and deride what he professed to be. There were always those religious elite who were far more advanced than just the ordinary person who could tell you, well, that's just weird religion, and don't get running around those crackpots and those weirdos, because, I mean, after all, see the robe? We're the real guys. And don't worry about, she did not worry about what they would think. She did not worry about what anybody would think. I think as quickly as she realized Jesus was coming and looking one last time at what she had become over 12 years, she said, I'm going to go to Jesus. But that was not the overcoming of what was ahead of her. There are some things that could have and would have kept her from Jesus Christ that she would not allow to come in her way. May I say to you, she would not be denied. She's hungry. She's desperate. She's honest. This is her last chance. You see how contrary that is to the things we just mentioned? There's no presumptiveness in her that, well, I'm going to get better someday. There's no pride that says, well, I'm really not sick. There was no idea of prosperity. You see all the stuff that I've got, and after all, it doesn't matter that I've got a disease because I'm very, very wealthy, and it didn't matter. And she certainly was not going to wait when she heard that Jesus was coming. She was anything but one of those we just mentioned, and so she makes her way down the road to a predetermined spot where she's going to encounter the Lord Jesus Christ. I think what she did not recognize was the appeal to people just like her to see Jesus. And so when she arrives, there's a mass of humanity, so much so that it would be hard, I assume, to even distinguish who Jesus was or where he was in the midst of that crowd. If you were to take this crowd this morning and double or triple or quadruple it and then somehow try to find one individual in the midst of that mass, it would be very difficult to do, particularly in the condition that she was in. But she would not be denied. She would not have the reality of Jesus Christ blotted away from her opportunity that day. And so she began to work on a plan. Her plan was simply overcoming difficulties. May I give them to you very quickly? First of all, she would not let a depressing disease keep her away from Jesus Christ. Maybe you've had an illness, and maybe it has been one of those things where, you know, I'll get over it in a few days, and you didn't get over it in a few days, and it just kind of hung around, and then perhaps it got a little bit worse. But there came a moment where worry woke up. And you said, oh, wait a minute. This has been going on far too long. And immediately you swung the pendulum from positive to negative, and you said, I'm dying. No doubt about it, I'm dying. I got to get to the doctor. And well, somewhere in the midst of that, you got to the doctor, and the doctor said, well, I'll tell you, it could be this, it could be that. Doctors can't tell you what it is anymore. They tell you what it could be. And then they eliminate them one by one or in $4,000 increments. And they began to go to work on that. And you need to take this drug. Nope, we're going to take you off that one and give you this one. It costs a little more, but it's bound to do. And again, she began that 12 years. 12 years. May I ask you a question? If you had dealt with something for 12 years, would it not become a bit depressing at some point? I would almost wager that in the midst of all this battle she's fighting, to feel better, to get rid, perhaps, of something that has found its way to her skin, something that has perhaps crippled her and made her unable. I don't know what the debilitation would be of this disease, but I know she's had it long enough now that she's probably weary of this thing, and it's depressing. I say again, perhaps she looks in the mirror, and where there once was a beautiful young lady, now there is a broken and twisted face that the disease has marred. Maybe now she was able to spring out of bed beforehand, but now she struggles just to even find her way out of bed in the morning, and everything hurts, and it hurts beyond a way that can be described. I say to you, it's pretty depressing. I got to believe at some point in there you'd say, what's the point? What's the use? I don't know how long your endurance would be, but I don't know that mine would be 12 years dealing every single day with the horror and difficulty of her disease. I think somewhere along the line I would just have boarded up the windows and locked the doors and sat down and just decided I'm going to stay here till I die. That would have gotten most of us, I dare say. Some of us, if we have a headache for a couple of hours, get very depressed. Some of us, if we have a cold that isn't gone in 3 or 4 days, we call the doctor and say, you've got to give me some high potency stuff to get rid of this. I'm just not going to live like this. And we've got the sniffles. Can you think for a moment what it would be like if you had a horrible, incurable, debilitating disease for not a day, for not a week, or for 12 years? I don't find a husband or children. Maybe it's possible that her depression had driven them away even. They had gone beyond the point they could help. And I know that very often with depression comes anger, and anger lashes out. And maybe she said, you don't understand. You won't understand. And you don't even try to help me. And you don't even care that I don't know. I'm not saying that's what happened, but I know in many, many cases, very often a caregiver is the one that bears the brunt of the anger. Maybe her husband just said, I can't help you anymore. I'll always love you. I'll just move away and let you take care of the situation. Maybe her children have said, Mom, look, we'll call you on the phone, but we're not coming by anymore. Just too depressing. And none of us would condemn her for that. Because we could say, well, if I was in her shoes, I probably... But let me tell you, she took herself out of those shoes today and she said, I will arise and I'm going to go to Jesus. And I'm going to say, I need your help more than ever before in my life. I am depressed, but I'm not going to sit here in this seat of depression. I don't think there's any answer for me anymore, but I'm coming to you because I don't even know why, but if someone could help me, it would have to be you. Think of how easy it would have been as she struggled to get ready and the pain and the anguish was there. As she tried to shuffle her way through the door, as she made her, think of the difficulty that was part of every step that she took, and she would not be denied. I submit to you that her depression, 12 years, the scripture said, no cure. Luke 8 words the same story this way, that she had been to many physicians, neither could be healed of any. You know, when a doctor says, I'm sorry, that'll get your attention. Because a doctor becomes our last resort in any situation. And when a doctor says, there's nothing we can do, that's got to be a horrific moment in life. And some of you have been there. But you immediately would say, well, listen, no, I don't feel that bad. I'm just going to get another doctor. But all the doctors have said, there's no hope. There's no cure. I'm sorry. In each place she had gone looking for some sympathy and some help, all she found was more depression. You'd have thought at some point she'd have said, that's it, I'm finished, I'm done, I'm not going anywhere, I'm going to put a gun to my head, I'm going to end it all. There is no good news for me. But she did not let her depressing disease keep her from Jesus Christ. She did not let all the disappointing experiences. I say again, she would go from doctor to doctor as you and I would as well. And each time she would say, well, you know, hey, he was a quack anyway. I mean, after all, you know, he didn't even seem to care about what was going on. He didn't run the right tests. I'm sure we've all said that time and time again. He doesn't know about cutting edge technology. He's not sure. I'll just find another doctor. And so she goes to the, every experience that she had was disappointing. I dare say that she probably has not had a word of good news in 12 years. It's always been bad news. She's depressed. She's continually disappointed. The scripture worded it this way. She had been nothing bettered. Nothing bettered. As a matter of fact, it grew worse. She did not let her depression stop her. She did not let her disappointments stop her. She did not let the difficulty, because now here she comes. She comes around the corner, and here's a mass of humanity she has not seen in the city in a long, long time. The football stadium has let out. And somewhere in the mass of humanity is the one person I need to see. Now that sounds like a great idea for somebody that's in pain and can't move and is suffering. How's that going to happen? You understand, if she'd have said, I'm just too depressed, I can't go, we'd have said, that's sad, but I understand. If she'd have said, you don't understand, I've tried this so many times and nobody's ever helped me, I just don't think I'll go, you and I would have understood. If she had said simply when she saw the crowd, there's just no way I can get through that, you and I would have understood. And our understanding might have somehow been of little encouragement to her, but the truth of the matter is, it would never have gotten her healed. It was persistence. May I say to you that, fourthly, her debt didn't keep her from Jesus. What a sad situation if you consider her condition. And then realize the Bible tells us simply this, that she had spent all that she had on the physicians. I don't know what she had, but I have an idea that physicians in her day were equally expensive as physicians in our day are, proportionately speaking. They may not have driven a Mercedes, but they drove a wonderful ox cart that most other people could not afford to own. She hadn't spent a little. She hadn't even spent most. She'd spent all she had. Do you realize that she comes to Jesus for the first time in 12 years? She has no means to make a payment. Maybe she had been wealthy. Maybe she had been an affluent woman, because certainly if she had enough to last for 12 years, if she had enough to see numerous physicians, she must have been a lady with some substance in her life. And now it's all gone. If she had spent all that she had, may I submit to you, she may not even have had enough for another meal. She may not have had enough for another prescription refill. She may not have had enough to see any other doctor. And so as she comes to Jesus, she comes entirely on the basis of hope, because there's nothing else. She can't wave the money in the back, and she can't say, I can write it. She has nothing to offer in return. This situation gets darker as the moment goes on. She's got to realize when she stands at the outside edge of that throng that, you know, if I get there, he's a doctor. And if he can take care of my situation, that means he's a better doctor than all the other doctors. And if they've taken all that I've got, hopeless situation. But she comes with her hopelessness, with her helplessness, with her depression, with her disappointment, and endures the difficulty to get to Jesus. And then when she gets there, she's too afraid to say anything. She can't even verbally make a request. And I think perhaps in the last of all of her strength, she just collapses. And she says, "What's the use? It's just not meant to be." And then for some reason, the path shifts just a bit. And the people began to part as this stranger is walking now in a way that's going to bring him right past me, but I can't get up. My disease will not let me. And so she simply says, "Maybe if I can just touch his garment." And she does. And immediately you hear, "Who touched me?" I'm in a world of hurt now. Put yourself in her position. And Jesus turns and looks on her. She is expecting a reprimand at best, and perhaps a death sentence at worst. But he wasn't looking to condemn her. He was looking to commend her. And he said, "You know what? You're such a good person." No. He didn't say, "You know, they've duped you out of all your money and I feel so..." No. He said, "You're such a smart person. You're such a positive person." No, he wasn't interested in talking about her at all. She was unimportant. He said, "Let's talk about faith. Because your faith has made you whole." And all at once, those joints that ached in pain began to move. And not only did they move with effort, they felt good while they were moving. And then all at once, it worked its way back up through the muscles and tissue. And all at once, she could feel that things had changed in her life. Well, you say, "What's the end of the story?" Boy, I don't know, but it's a good one. He didn't tell us. You say, "Well, then how do you know?" Listen, if you were in a position like that for 12 years with no hope and no help and no possible way, and all at once it was all lifted and taken away and the sentence was removed, listen, how could it be anything but wonderful? Amen. I got a mind that she lived the most glorious life. You know what? I'll bet you that when people ran into her, they said, "I can't believe, look at you. Boy, you've changed." She didn't have to tell them she had changed. They noticed it. He said, "Something about you. Oh, I know what it was. You were crawling on the ground last time I saw you. And now you're running?" I'll bet she had a topic of conversation with people that was almost identical from person to person, because they all wanted to know, "How does this happen?" By faith. "Yeah, but I understand you had a lot of money." "Yeah, but you know, I spent all the money I had on doctors that couldn't fix me." "Well, but yeah, listen, when I went to Jesus, I went with no hope in the world. The only thing that caused what you see today was not me. Not my money, not my ability. It was all Jesus." What a wonderful song we sing when we sing, "Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." Listen, we don't help Jesus straighten out our lives. We don't, you know, get him in for a little consult and then, you know, make our list. No, no. You see, well, I don't believe that. Then you're one of the crowd I mentioned. You're a little too proud to admit that you haven't got a clue or any means of help. Well, you say, I'm not going to belittle myself. Well, then I can't offer you any hope. You understand that in that moment she collapsed. She was higher than she'd ever been in her life. While at the same moment she was lower than she'd ever been in her life. Simply because Jesus Christ was there. Now, I submit to you, when you come to the place where you realize that Jesus Christ is your only hope, your only chance, your only possibility, your only means, you're closer to heaven than you've ever been in your life. Because you're just a touch away. She touched the hem of his garment. That's the sandwich story. For 12 years, while she'd been pining away across town, there'd been a little girl growing up, the apple of her daddy's eye. He'd dandled her on his knees and chased her through the house and probably sit around some very, very tiny little stools and had tea parties with her. She was everything that he lived for. And the other day she got sick. And she got worse. And the doctors couldn't help. And the money couldn't help. And he found himself depressed without any answer. Interesting the way the stories always run with sinners. I'm reading your biography this morning, by the way. One day you looked in the mirror and you said, is there anything real in life? Is there a heaven? Is there a God? I don't know. But if you're there, would you speak to me? And maybe the heavens remain silent still. You say, why? You haven't fallen at his feet yet. But then if you're a child of God today, you remember the day you humbled yourself and said, God, I don't have any help at all. I don't have any way to get to heaven. God, I guess I'm just a prime candidate for hell because I haven't done anything good. I haven't deserved, Lord, I'm just a mess. And I don't even love myself. I have nowhere else to go. And so I'm here. I'll bet you can remember when salvation's flow touched you. Oh, what a difference. What a difference Jesus makes when he saves the soul. Somebody said, well, I don't think you really feel. Listen, you're made a new creature. Old things pass away. All things become. Don't tell me, listen. Brother Wright, my mentor, you'll have to forgive me. I'm Southern fried. He said, you can't sneak up behind me no matter how quiet you are and put a football in my back pocket and me not know something happened. And he said, you can't take a God as big as this universe and put him in my heart and me not know something happened to me. Changed in an instant. Strength restored. Physical health renewed. Back to her old self with greater joy than she'd ever known in her life. She stood upright and erect and said, let me tell you what happened to me. And it can all be summed up in one word. And his name is Jesus. Oh, what a wonder. As the world gets angry about what Jesus Christ offers. I don't believe people don't want to go to heaven. That's not the problem. I think they don't want to admit they're as bad as they have to admit in order to receive the mercy and grace of God. May I submit to you for your thought this morning, if there was any goodness in you that could have merited heaven, God would have been a fool, and I say that with all respect, to have sent his son into the world to die for you. But he did come, and he did give his life a ransom for many. And I'll tell you why. Because all we, like sheep, have gone astray. we have turned everyone to his own way. And God hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You want to get to heaven this morning? It's not about you becoming better. You've got an incurable, unfixable disease. It's fatal. Nothing can change it. Take it from me, I've seen my share of doctors in that sense, and so have many of you, and we could all compile a list of all the doctors. Doctor do good, doctor be good, doctor think better thoughts, do better things, have your cat spayed and neutered. We could go on and on and on with all the doctors that profess to lift the heavy burdens that we've borne through the course of our life, and yet the burdens remain because they're all worthless physicians. And you can say, well, I'm not that bad, but you are. You can say, I can earn my way there, but you can't. You can make all the pretense that you want, but your only hope is in Jesus Christ. The one, the only one that could love you knowing you the way he knows you. Jesus cared enough to die in your place and to offer his righteousness to you in exchange for your sinfulness. Someone said the only thing in heaven that was made by human beings are the scars in Jesus' hands. What an ever-present reminder when a daddy stoops to pick up his child, he does this. Can you imagine when we've been there 10,000 years? I got a feeling even I could forget in 10,000 years. But when a loving father stretches out his hands, we'll always remember our worthlessness, our lack of value, our lack of ability, and we'll always remember the mercy and the grace that gave us a home in heaven. May I submit to you this morning that no matter how bad your life may be, it's probably a whole lot worse than you're willing to admit. And that's a good thing. May I submit to you that as long as you wear your badge of pride or you postpone things and put them on, you're not a candidate to get to heaven. But may I say to you with all of my heart this morning, the moment you're willing to admit, I don't deserve heaven. I'm not worthy. I'm just an old, wretched, vile, broken down sinner. The moment you're willing to admit that, I've got a cure for you that'll blow your mind. Because that's who Jesus came. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. So I believe that morning in that great throng of people there, Jesus had a purpose in being there that no one knew, but he knew. And he was looking out the corner of his eye when he saw that broken little lady step up out there at that outside ring. He could tell by the grimace on her face that every step brought pain and agony. He knew, because he had known her from the day she'd breathed her first breath, that she was about that close to just giving up. He watched as she made her way and people bumped into her and everything brought excruciating pain, and still he just remained aloof. You say, why would he do that? Because he already knew what she was. She needed to know who she was. And she made her way through that crowd, and now the pain and the agony was there. And when she got there, I think he probably turned and began to move this way. You say, you believe God would do that? Let me finish the story. And she realized, he's going to move away from me. And she collapsed. And she said, I have nothing left. And Jesus said, that's what I'm waiting to hear. And he turned. And her life changed forever. God is not an angry, mean-spirited God. But God will not try to overrun your pride and arrogance. He will not overrun your understanding that I've got all the time. God will not overcome that wicked demon of self-pride. But as soon as you let self-pride go, he'll run to you. And he'll scoop you up in his arms of mercy and love, and he'll change your life like many of us, forever. I once was lost, the song said, but now I'm found. I was blind, now I see. Oh, what a difference when Jesus passes by.